It is in this discussion of the 14th century hesychasts that we come to the core of the modern practice of the Jesus Prayer, both in theory and in practice. There are a number of names associated with the hesychast controversy in the Byzantine Church on the question whether or not the hesychasts' doctrine and their practice was problematic or even heretical. And the great vindicator of hesychasm was St. Gregory Palamas, whose writings are essential and very central to both hesychastic spirituality and also towards a proper understanding of the development of Byzantine spirituality in the East through the later Middle Ages and even down to the present time. Bishop Kalistos is very clear in placing the word hesychast in its proper context and pointing out that it is used in a variety of different ways, and one has to be very attentive to the way in which it's being used in any particular work or at any particular period. He points out that if we understand it in a common sense to indicate one who is practicing very intense private interior prayer, it can often be associated with the hermit life or the solitary life rather than with one who lives in community. Although one has to add very quickly that the practice of the Jesus Prayer is very widespread and nearly universal in Orthodox monastic communities. So it's not just a question of hermit practice versus those who live in communities. But it can also be used to refer to one who practices the Jesus Prayer in its full form and one who adopts the physical techniques that we will be describing or looking at in this lecture, and also in a little more detail when we consider Thomas Spidlick's article that describes the text from Pseudo-Simeon in a little more detail, the rather graphic depictions of what it is one is supposed to be achieving in the kind of interior or even physical exertions that one is expected to engage in according to some of the theorists of the Jesus Prayer tradition. So hesychasm is associated with some, and in some places in the literature, with a particular physical technique, whether that's sitting on a low stool or hunching, crunching over, bending the body forward, focusing the attention on the abdomen or on the heart. But it also can refer specifically to those who have a theology of the uncreated light and who are devotees of St. Gregory Palamas, who provides the theological explanation of why this capacity to see the divine light is not in some sense a theological contradiction, an impossibility for limited human beings who should not even in this life, certainly, and even in the next life, really be able to comprehend the fullness of the divine light. Gregory Palamas supplies a theological explanation of how the hesychasts can describe themselves as participating in the divine light, the light of Tabor. He begins in section 1 with a description of Nicephorus the hesychast and Pseudo-Simeon. These are 14th century sources, even though Pseudo-Simeon was once thought to be Simeon the new theologian. We know now that he isn't. And these are texts that describe something of the practice as it existed on Mount Athos and perhaps also to a limited extent on Sinai. And as you see in this description, there are 3 points that have to do with the physical practice. The first is a bodily posture. And depending on which text one reads, it can be a posture in which your head is bowed, resting your beard on your head, directing your physical eyes with your entire nous towards the middle of your belly, towards your navel. And this is the source of the criticism that Barlaam will bring to bear, that somehow the hesychasts emphasize this focusing on the navel, on the abdomen, as the center of the soul. Well, that's not what they mean. They want the nous to be brought really down into the heart. And there are other texts that suggest that the gaze is somehow fixed on the chest. And you can imagine this means bending your neck over in a rather unpleasant way. Gregory of Sinai specifies sitting on a low stool about 9 inches high, and whatever method one adopts, according to this technique, and this is not universal, many people do not use this physical technique. They recognize that some people encourage this, but it is not in any sense required. But if you do use this physical technique, it does involve bending the shoulders over and bending the back. and emphasis on how painful that is found in some authors. Second is an association of breathing with the prayer. At least the rhythm of breathing is slowed down. And there is some suggestion that perhaps in some early sources there was a linking of a part of the prayer when you breathe in, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, and then breathing out, have mercy on me, a sinner, or have mercy on me. And that is in many Orthodox authors the way that the Jesus prayer is prayed today. There may have been other ways of associating it with the breath, but here again, this is not in any sense required. It is a technique that is sometimes used. A third aspect of this praying as you are controlling breathing is to inwardly search for the place of the heart. Part of the reason for this strange physical posture, this bending over, is to try to bring, we might say, the head into the heart, to bring the mind down, to spiritually speaking, allow the noose, they would say, to descend in some sense into the heart so that the mind and the feeling self, the deepest part of the self, are united. Now, the use of this kind of language itself helps one realize that there has been a departure from the earlier, fuller sense of the equivalence of the noose and the heart that one finds particularly in the Desert Fathers and in some early 5th century sources, that the noose really is the center of the self. Evagrius would not have had a sense, for example, that the chest was the place in which the central part of the soul was to be found, but that it was in the head. This is a different kind of, if you will, physiological mythology, and it probably reflects a sense of what people interiorly experienced happening. Slowing the breathing, focusing on the prayer, having a sense of a movement downward into the center of the self. And then, having done that, the recitation of the Jesus Prayer, according to this explication Bishop Kalastas is describing, then the recitation of the prayer properly begins. And sometimes during this experience of reciting the prayer with this unified heart and mind, the noose begins to behold itself as entirely luminous. There is the encouragement to, as it were, destroy any thoughts that occur, that arise with the prayer of Jesus. The invocation of the Jesus Prayer is itself a kind of a way of dispelling or of destroying distracting thoughts. And the goal here is clearly to acquire this, what he describes as state of inner simplicity, freedom from image, freedom from discursive or logic or interrelationship-oriented thinking. Bishop Kalastas offers some commentary that I've highlighted in white, which is a kind of an attempt to modify or to interpret these texts in a not too literal way. The heart is not understood literally. However, as we'll see in the texts of some of these thinkers, there was a kind of a physiological sense of the physical heart having to do with the place into which the noose was descending. But Bishop Kalastas suggests that this idea of a prayer of the heart does not just mean this focus on the chest. It should refer to the fact that this is a prayer of the whole person. And he also points out that Nicephorus does not regard this physical technique as absolutely essential or indispensable. He then moves on in the second section to St. Gregory of Sinai. And here we have another Athenite monk who recommends the standard form of the Jesus Prayer, and we can attribute to St. Gregory of Sinai the modern addition of the phrase, a sinner, to the end of the praise. For the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, to which St. Gregory of Sinai customarily added, a sinner, and his addition became widespread in Orthodox practice. So here, again, we have an example of knowing when in history this particular lengthening of the prayer seems to have been become common and can be attributed to a particular author. He also emphasizes how the physical technique can be painful. Laboriously bowing yourself down, feeling sharp pain in your chest and shoulder and neck, then controlling the drawing in of your breath, you enclose your intellect in the heart. He recommends that the Jesus Prayer should be as continuous as possible, And he also describes this feeling of warmth, of therme, within the heart. Not only light, but warmth as one prays the Jesus Prayer. From this, he says, comes compunction, a feeling of repentance, of penthos, and warmth. And then this leads to the contemplation of the divine light, which is like the light of, or is the light of Tabor. He also mentions St. Maximus of Capsocalivia, whose name I really love because it means this is the guy who burned down his huts. This is someone whose spiritual practice was to not be too attached to where he lived. Once he found himself becoming attached to his particular cell, he would burn it down. I believe, as the story goes on, his spiritual director later told him that this was just a little bit too grand, and he should let go of this practice. And he then stopped burning down his huts later on in life. He is associated with an association of the Jesus Prayer with devotion to the Mother of God, to the Blessed Virgin. And he, too, emphasizes not only light, but the sense of being absorbed into or dissolved in the light, taken up into the glory that you contemplate. In sections 4 and 5, Bishop Kalistos treats of the hesychast controversy per se. The monk Barlaam was very concerned about and even opposed to hesychastic practice. And he, if you drop down in this section, criticizes the hesychasts in three principal areas. The idea that they could know God, that this provides knowledge of God, because God is, after all, incomprehensible. The idea that they could have a vision of God. What is it they're seeing? What is this light? Is this really the divine light, or is it a delusion? He also criticizes the physical techniques, calling them omphalopsuchoi, those who locate the soul in the navel. And this became a very public controversy. And if you drop down then to number 5, Gregory Palamas is the one who vindicates the hesychastic practice we've been describing. He distinguishes between the essence and the energies of God. The essence of God is unknowable in this world and the next, but God's energies, which is God himself in action, we do know and we can know. And so he would say it is the energies of God that one experiences in this form of contemplative prayer. And so, if you drop down then, theosis signifies the glorification but not the absorption of our created personal identity. We are seeing God's energies, we are seeing the Taboric light, drawn into it, transformed by it, but it does not unmake us as people. On the contrary, it makes us into what God really intends us to be. He does emphasize the Taboric nature, the, if you will, transfiguration nature of this light. He says it is immaterial. These are highlighted in sections 1, 2, and 3 under the section on Palamas. It's non-material. It is real light. It is in some sense perceived by the senses, but it is an inward spiritual light as well, because in number 4 and 5 it is uncreated and divine light, a light that comes from the Blessed Trinity. It has a quality of infinity to it. We are absorbed into something that causes us to experience the limitlessness of God. And, he says, you can describe it both using the words radiance and darkness. But as we mentioned earlier, the Byzantine tradition tends to prefer, really from the 10th century onward, the imagery of light in regard to God, both to describe God's transcendence and his immanence. He emphasizes as well the transforming effect on the individual. The light becomes all in all for the one who sees it and experiences it. This is what is understood to be theosis. This is a means of experiencing this process of divinization, of which St. Athanasius had written according to the hesychasts. Finally, he concludes with a discussion of Kalistos and Ignatios Xanthopoulos. And here you have a couple of additions. The notion of the non-discursive nature of the prayer that is engaged in when one prays the Jesus Prayer, beyond word, beyond thought, beyond image, and as far as possible, continuous. It should become an uninterrupted task, something that little by little one does more and more of until it's done, as it were, in the background of the whole of one's life. And Bishop Kalistos concludes with mention of Nicholas Kabasilas, who is a very important figure, not so much for the Jesus prayer tradition per se, but because he writes a commentary on the Divine Liturgy, a very important text which is widely known and has been used up to the modern period in the Eastern churches as a way of understanding what the celebration of the Eucharist is, what the meaning is of the various events, the various liturgical actions that take place. One has seen this before in the writings of Maximus the Confessor, in the writings of Dionysius the Areopagite, and this is a later medieval restatement of this, a desire that lay people should experience a kind of mystical presence and participation in the liturgy by seeing through the physical or superficial appearance of liturgical actions to the deeper mystical meaning they have. So he is a liturgical writer during the hesychastic period. So there is somehow a not clearly expressed but nonetheless present interrelationship between liturgical prayer and this hesychastic prayer involving the Jesus prayer and, to some extent, the physical techniques we have studied here.